Look, Bumble knows you're exhausted by dating. All the, must not take yourself too seriously, and 6-1 since that matters, and what do I even say other than, hey? Well, that's why they're introducing an all-new Bumble, with exciting features to make compatibility easier, starting the chat better, and dating safer. They've changed, so you don't have to. Download the new Bumble now.
Families have a lot going on. Let Ollie help manage the mental load with new cognitive health supplements for everyone 4 and up, like delicious Ollie Focus Pops or Ollie Mellow Pops for kids. And for parents, try 3 new Brainy Chews to help you focus, chill out, or get energized. Find these cognitive health buddies for the whole fam at Ollie.com. That's OLLY.com. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
You are listening to the Rethinking Faith podcast. I'm your host, Josh Patterson, and I'm glad that you're here. I'm a former pastor turned brewer with a deep love of theology and philosophy. Although I don't always wear the label comfortably, Christianity seems to be baked into who I am. I've found a home within the world of process relational thinking and have made close friends with the mystics. So whether you're a devout believer, a questioning skeptic, a bold atheist, or simply someone trying to figure out what it means to be human, you belong here. Thank you for joining me and taking the risk of entering into this sacred space. And thank you for reminding me that we aren't alone on this journey. Let us imagine a better way to be human together. Shall we begin? All right, friends, welcome to another episode of the Rethinking Faith podcast. As always, I'm your host, Josh Patterson, and joining me today for the very first time is a friend that I've had on the internet for, I think, a number of years. We finally just met each other virtually 20 minutes ago. Please welcome to the show, TC Moore. TC, how's it going, man?
Man, I'm good. Glad to be here.
Yeah, I'm excited. We just had a really fun conversation about open relational theology and its potential relevance to like Black liberation theology, which was a lot of fun, you know. And so maybe we'll have to do that kind of conversation again in the future.
That means you have to have me back.
Right, exactly. See, this is just smart booking, you know, just get on while you can.
Exactly.
But today, well, actually, here, how about this? Before we get into, like, you know, your new book, can you maybe just give us a little bit of like some information about who you are, like what kind of things you find yourself doing, you know, like bio type stuff?
Yeah. So I consider myself a co-vocational pastor. I know a lot of people use the term bivocational. I intentionally use the term co-vocational because my day job is also part of my ministry. So what I do for a day job is I work with court-involved youth and young adults administering restorative justice practices. And so youth get referred to me pre-trial, pre-charge, and we go through a process of restorative justice. And on the end of that, they never get charged with a crime. So I take great pride in keeping young people out of the prison industrial complex and the criminal legal system. So that's my day job. I'm also a graffiti artist. And I dabble a bit in the theologies. I like to read theology for fun. And as we were talking earlier, I've moderated theology Facebook groups for a few decades now. So theology nerd, graffiti artist, what else? The other part of my co-vocational life is that I, along with my wife, I pastor a Moravian church in St. Paul, Minnesota. It's called Roots. And we only recently joined the Moravian church after discovering that the Moravians were still around a few years ago. And they are still around. And I love being a liberationist pietist. So that's kind of where I'm at. This is my first book published with a publisher, but I did self-publish a book a few years ago on hermeneutics. So
nice. So fill me in a little bit. I'm not too aware of exactly what the Moravian Church is. What's can you help me out here?
Moravians are the OG Protestants. So a lot of people think the Protestant Reformation started with Luther in 1517, but there was a lot of pre-reformers, proto-reformers. Some people know Wycliffe, some people know the Waldensians, but very, I mean, fewer people probably know about Jan Hus in the Czech Republic. Back then it was Bohemia in Prague. Jan Hus was burned at the stake in 1415 by the Council of Constance. He was a Catholic priest who was arguing against the same things that Luther would argue against 100 years later, only he died for it. And his death sparked the Hussite Wars. And the Hussite Wars were part of the Czech Revolution, which eventually became the Czech Reformation. And Czech people were reforming the Catholic Church before Luther was in diapers, you know? So, yeah. And so out of that movement, out of the Hussite movement, came the Unitas Fratrum, the unity of the brethren, which is still going today. The global unity, the global Unitas Fratrum is about 1 million people. Most Moravians are in Tanzania and Zambia, about 600,000. But in the United States, there's about 35,000 Moravians. They're clustered. They're kind of clustered around Bethlehem, Pennsylvania in the north and Winston-Salem, North Carolina in the south. And the things that sort of distinguish Moravians is Moravians were the first peace church. They were the first pacifist church before there was Anabaptists. And they were the first church to publish a hymnal. The congregational singing was a big part of Moravian faith. What else? Moravians are famous for missions. So Moravians were sending Protestant missionaries by the dozens out of Saxony and in you know modern day Germany, long before long before Lutheran missionaries. And I was drawn to the Moravian Church because I've been a pietist for many years. I've been in the Evangelical Covenant Church, which is their roots are in Swedish pietism. And one of the things that pietists emphasize is unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things, or love in all things. And Moravians really take that seriously. They have essentials. God is creator, redeemer, sustainer, and we respond to God with faith, love, and hope. Those are the essentials. Everything else are ministerial. Scripture is a ministerial. The sacraments are ministerials. These are non-essentials. Doesn't mean they're not important. They're very, very important, but they're not essentials. They're the things that point us to the essentials. This creates a lot of flexibility. That's why Moravians are uber ecumenical. Moravians were founding members of the World Council of Churches here in the United States. They were founding members of the National Council of Churches. They have full communion agreements with the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the, which one did I leave out? And the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church. So that ecumenicism flows out of their commitment to the essentials being the essentials and everything else being ministerials or incidentals. So I love it. I love the framework of Moravian theology. I think it's flexible enough to hold my idiosyncrasies, my theological proclivities.
Yeah, that sounds awesome. Thanks for filling me in. I knew about like some of the peace movement type stuff for like the Anabaptists. I went to school at Messiah University, and so they were kind of associated with like the Brethren. Lots of Anabaptish kind of teaching there. I know Bethlehem, Pennsylvania is not too far from there. Mm-hmm. That's interesting. And then also, I currently am working in an Episcopal church. So that's kind of cool to see the full communion there.
Yeah.
And it's been interesting, like just learning kind of the like the liturgy and the structure and all that kind of stuff of the Episcopal church has kind of messed with my head in like all the right ways, growing up just as like an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so it's it makes me kind of stop and, you know, think before I say something like all churches are just blah, you know what I mean? Or like all churches are this. I'm like, well, no, because now I have an experience in this like really beautiful Episcopal church that doesn't line up with my rock throwing, if that makes sense. So
did you ever read that book by Robert Weber, Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail?
I have not. No,
it's a great book. It's about when low church evangelicals start craving the liturgy, start craving something rooted in history with time tested, you know, prayers and just the richness of the Episcopal tradition. So Robert Weber was a big he was a big advocate for evangelicals discovering liturgy.
Nice. Yeah, I know. I learned recently that was kind of like one of the also touchstones of like the emergent church movement.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's like, hey, did you know that this thing Advent is a thing and Lent and like, you know, and like the liturgical calendar basically.
And all mainline Christians were like, yes, we did.
Right. Right, exactly. They're like, you guys didn't know about that? What? But there's still people who don't know. Like, I remember granted, it's been like, geez, 3 years now. The last time I was a pastor, I was working in, Evangelical Church of America. So
ELCA.
Something. ELCA, yes.
Yeah.
They were a very bad one in that, like, the ELCA doesn't ordain women, and we had like 3 women pastors on staff.
Oh, I think you're talking about the EV Free Church, right? The Evangelical
EV Free, that's it. Evangelical Free Church of America. Yeah. Sorry.
ELCA does ordain women. Yeah.
Yeah. So, Evangelical Free Church of America. Mm-hmm. Not big on the whole women thing.
Nope.
And like I said, we had 3 female pastors on staff. So,
naughty.
That
naughty.
Was cool. But right. I remember when Advent, like they were like, oh, we're going to do Advent this year. And it was kind of like edgy, you know, which like is just so interesting now. But it is helpful to remind myself like, oh, there are so many people that don't actually know the beauty of the church tradition as a whole.
Right.
And I know this isn't what you came here to talk about, but this is actually one of my frustrations with like deconstruction, even though I'm like, I'm a proponent of it, I'm here for it, I'm in the philosophical sense and like the way it's being used colloquial today, whatever. But a lot of what's happening is people are deconstructing what they've been sold as Christianity, which is
right.
just evangelical Christianity,
right?
Which is a very small sliver of the church.
Yep.
And it's like really kind of the evangelicals' fault for like selling their brand basically as all of Christianity. And then when people are like, well, this brand sucks, guess I can't be a Christian.
Yeah.
There's like a whole, you know, whole tradition that people are missing out on. And I think it's sad, but anyway,
I completely agree with you. And I've had that same critique for a really long time. And I came up with an analogy that I hope is helpful for people. Like what I say to people is like, imagine you are from China, and somebody tells you, man, you would love it in America. America has these huge metropolitan cities that are filled with people from all over the world. They're so diverse, you know, and you could just eat food from all over the world, and you could meet people from all over the world, these amazing, huge, big cities, right? And America's wonderful because, you know, you can prosper and there's so much to do. And so somebody from China moves to rural Utah, and they live in rural Utah for a really long time. And the whole time they're in rural Utah, they're like, this is not what I was promised. Like, I was promised diversity and, you know, cosmopolitan life and, you know, prosperity and all this stuff. And so finally, in frustration, they leave Utah and they move back to China, and they say, I was sold a big lie. America is a barren wasteland. There was no metropolitan cities. There was no prosperity. You know, it was just like desert. And you're like, oh, you're like, you only lived in rural Utah. That's all you experienced of America. You cannot judge America by rural Utah. That is what people, that is how I feel when people say, yeah, I've given up on the church because, you know, I went to a non-denominational Hillsong church for 10 years. And that's my only church experience. And I've given up on the church. And I'm like, you lived in rural Utah. Right. You did not experience America.
Yeah. Yeah.
The church is so much bigger and so much more diverse and so much more beautiful than just your limited view, your limited perspective on the church. So yeah, that's, I agree with your critique.
Nice. Well, and I like your metaphor. It's a helpful way of thinking about it. And just like rural Utah is like, that's funny to me. But so anyway, aside from deconstruction, you have a new book. It's not out quite yet, but it will probably be out by the time this episode comes out. And it's called Forged: Following mm-hmm. Jesus into a New Kind of Community. And one
family.
Thing. Family, sorry. Yes, yeah. Family. I have the word. Yeah, sorry. Following Jesus to a new kind of family.
Family and community.
Yeah. And so one of the things I appreciated about your book is how entrenched in your own story and life experience that it is. I say it on the podcast ad nauseum, but I think story is really powerful. And in life, we kind of are given this invitation to go deep enough into our own story that others might find themselves there as well.
Right.
And you just kind of like, that's kind of like the foundation of your book is your own story. And so I'm curious if you'd be willing to just share a bit about your story and why a book like Forged kind of grew out of that.
Yeah. So my story really begins with my mom because I grew up the only child of a single mother who suffered from schizophrenia. So never met my biological father, no siblings in the picture. Extended family lived far away. I was somewhat in touch with my grandfather, but he was not in my life on a daily basis. And so really it was just me and my mom. And that relationship from a young age became really strained to the point where I was for a time in foster care. So she lost custody of me. I was a ward of the state. I was in foster homes for a while. And when she regained custody of me, we really didn't have much of a close relationship. So I was probably 10. And I just remember my mother sleeping a lot, just being kind of checked out and not really there for me. So neglect. And then at times, really violent abuse. So by the time I was like 13, I pretty much had decided like I was on my own. And I was, you know, with friends most of the time. I spent a lot of time in Chicago. And at 13, I was beat into a gang. So I became gang involved at 13. I was already affiliated for several years before that, but that was the kind of the turning point. And so I was gang involved from 13 all the way up until almost my 17th birthday. And what happened then was I had a powerful encounter with the divine, with the spirit, in the context of a local church. But the context of the local church was not really the point of it. The point of it was what happened next. What happened next was after I had this powerful encounter with the spirit led me into relationships with mentors, spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, spiritual sisters and siblings in Christ that came alongside me and formed a new kind of family. So what I was looking for my whole childhood, a supportive network of adults and people my age who I could trust in, who I could rely on, I found that through Christ, through Jesus. And in particular, one figure who features prominently in the beginning of the book is Terry Austria, who was the college pastor in a campus town in Illinois, or Champaign-Urbana, Illinois. And he took me under his wing, and he really discipled me from the time I was 17 until I moved to New Orleans at 19. And that relationship really built a foundation for what I could hope for in Christ. I could hope for this new kind of family. So from there, I moved to New Orleans. And in New Orleans, same thing happened. The Spirit set me in family. The Spirit would lead me into these relationships. And what I talk about in the book is kind of this journey through my life, where in each city that I've been called to for various reasons, ministry, sometimes because Hurricane uprooted our family and we suddenly had to move, you know, like whatever reason it was, wherever I would find myself, the Spirit would draw me into these relationships where I would find community, find rhythms of life, work through conflict, learn cross-cultural communication. And all of that was the Spirit forging family all around me. So the book is highly autobiographical because the process of forging family has been my life story for the last 24 years. And so that journey just happens to coincide with the steps that I believe are necessary and a integral component of forging family, like working through conflict, like cross-cultural communication, like prophetic witness. Those are aspects of a forged family.
Yeah, it's kind of inspiring and I guess a bit like a breath of fresh air to kind of hear your story of finding community and forged family, you know, in different places, different times, but specifically somehow centered around, you've been using the word Spirit and Christ, the person of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And why I say that's refreshing is because I know a lot of the time, especially in kind of some of the circles that this podcast is associated with, we hear a lot of the opposite, where a term like family is used as exclusionary mm-hmm. rather than inclusive.
Yeah.
And there's been a lot of the kind of like, I don't know, basically the opposite of what you're saying.
Right.
And so it's cool to hear your story as kind of like a breath of fresh air.
And that's immediately what I thought too. So right after I lay out kind of the direction where the book is going, how I am reclaiming the kingdom of God as the kingdom of God. Right after that, I immediately launch into the red flags that we need to be aware of when we encounter toxic cultures in institutional churches and other forms of family. So a big guiding principle for me is like, Jesus forges family without the need for a 501c3, without the need for an institutional bureaucracy. And the analogy that I use in the book is the transfiguration. So in the transfiguration story, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up onto a mountaintop and reveals his heavenly glory to these three, you know, once in a lifetime participants in this unique miracle. Elijah's there, Moses is there. It's a incredible miracle. And in the midst of that incredible miracle, Peter's mind drifts to building construction. He's like, can I build a chapel for each one of you? Can I build three chapels? And I think even Luke's gospel says he didn't know what he was talking about, because it's like monumentally bizarre to be witnessing this incredible miracle and think, how do I put this in a box? How do I bottle this up? You know, and that's kind of what I'm talking about in the book, that we have overlooked the miracle of forged family, of strangers becoming family in Christ. We've overlooked that miracle, or we've sidetracked that miracle for something like an institution. Let's build the brand. Let's build the buildings. Let's build the budget of these churches, instead of let's focus all our energy on turning strangers into family, the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of like the guiding principle of the book is like, I've worked in institutional churches a lot, but that hasn't always been where the strongest bonds I've forged have been. Sometimes the strongest bonds I've forged have been outside of the institutional church. In fact, there's a story in the book where there was a time when I had to leave a church because of a toxic culture and because of an abusive pastor. And it was in that same season that I saw a glimpse of this forged family taking place in the backyard of someone's apartment complex in West Hollywood, where they would host Sunday night dinner for anybody they met that week who was invited to just come, share in good food, good fellowship, conversation, you know, cocktails, and have a good time. And my son at the time was really discouraged. And he turned to me and he said, "This feels more like church than church." And I knew exactly what he meant, because this was the miracle that we had been looking for in the institutional church. It was happening here outside the institutional church. And so, you know, I'm a pastor. I work in the institution, but I know that the Spirit is not limited to this building. And the Spirit is not limited to this structure, to this framework. The Spirit will blow wherever she, you know, chooses, right? And the Spirit is always forging family. That's the miracle.
Yeah, experientially, I have found that very much to be true. I know, I think one of the most difficult things about, you know, people who find themselves within the kind of like deconstruction, experience is this like loss of community, because mm-hmm. a lot of the times when people start asking questions or whatever, they're kind of ostracized from their community. And that's really difficult. And so to be able to find this kind of like forged community outside has, I think, been really helpful for a lot of people, you know. Mm-hmm. For me, that's, you know, that's looked like a few things, but the one that comes to mind immediately that's been the most helpful for me was kind of a family that I managed to forge, or I guess be forged into, at Full Tilt Brewing, which was a brewery I used to work at before they shut down. But the employees and the group of regulars that would always come in, really kind of just, there was something special there about that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I had a bunch of them. I don't know. Let's see. I posted on Facebook the other day. But I had a bunch of them over the other night. To watch the Royal Rumble, because mm-hmm. we're adults and that's what we do. But that was really beautiful. And I used to joke, I have a pastor friend named Jace. Jace likes to give me a hard time, cause I would talk about how Full Tilt felt like church family to me. And he was like, well, it's like, it's different. It's not church. And I was like, well, dude, like, we broke bread together. We sang together. We were happy with each other when people were happy. We were sad with each other when we needed to be sad.
Right.
People looked out for each other financially when people were in difficult yep. situations, like friendship, loyalty, community, all of that was there. The only thing that was missing is we weren't like singing hymns and like getting a sermon or something like that. But
didn't Luther like write all of his hymns to like bar tunes?
100% he did. Yeah.
So there you go. Like, you're just carrying on the Lutheran tradition.
Yeah, something like that, and the monks.
yeah, that's right.
Yeah, there's a line that's attributed to Luther. I'm going to botch it, but it's something along the lines of like, he who drinks beer is quick to sleep. He who sleeps does not sin. He who does not sin goes to heaven. Therefore, let us drink beer. Something like that.
yeah.
I might have some like yeah. soteriological qualms with Luther. The overall message, I approve.
That's right. Yeah.
Oh, man. Well, so one of the things that you did in the book when talking about this forged family is you kind of called out almost like the idolatry of the nuclear family.
Yes.
And I felt that was really interesting. Especially growing up hearing about, you know, organizations like Focus on the Family and things right. like this. Right. So, yeah.
If you've grown up in the United States in the last, you know, 50 to 75 years, and you have at all been influenced by white evangelicalism, then the idolatry of the nuclear family has been, you know, central to your concept of Christianity. It's really almost almost hijacked the entire program of Christianity and made it into a family values program. You know, the entire point of Christianity is to preserve mom, dad, 2.5 kids, you know, white picket fence and a minivan. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. Like literally Jesus said, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword dividing families. Like he's like, you know, allegiance to me takes precedence over allegiance to your biological families. If your biological families will disown you because you become my follower, like shake the dust off. Like that's literally Jesus' message. I mean, he's calling people to follow him regardless of their notions of allegiance to kinship and nationality and, you know, nation states. He's saying you have to leave all of that behind. And this is a radical message. Jesus never got married. Paul never got married. You know, in a time when having offspring and carrying on your family name and your legacy was a form of eternal life, a form of extending your life, Jesus was like, place your trust in me and don't worry about those things. And so I start the book with the story in Mark's gospel where Jesus is somewhere, I don't remember where Jesus is, but he's, you know, he's told your mother and your brothers have come. And it's ironic that it says in Mark's gospel that they came to take charge of him. They thought he was out of his mind, the things that he was teaching. So they've come to take charge of him. And somebody tells Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and my brother? Those who do the will of the Lord. So he's completely redefined family. In that moment, he's completely upended the traditional notions of kinship, and he's forging a new kind of family. And we see this all throughout the New Testament, right? When Paul is planting churches all around the Mediterranean, right? He's forging families in Jesus who are coming together across class, across gender, across ethnicity, across culture, and he's telling them that you are now siblings in Christ, part of one household in God. And I mean, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he was going around talking about a new social order, a new reign of God. So I think the idolatry of the nuclear family is such a weird adaptation of American Christianity. And it's even more weird when you think about this, that the nuclear family is almost a marketing technique. That's how rare it was and how much of a blip in the historical radar screen it is. You know, it almost only lasted from about 1950 to about 1965 is when the ideal of the nuclear family was really popular. But even in those years, it wasn't the norm. It wasn't the actual reality of people's lives. It was just sold as the norm on things like Leave It to Beaver. You know, it was more of a marketing strategy than a reality in people's lives. And for eons before that, we lived in our extended families, our clans, our tribes, our villages. This nuclear family thing is really just a modern adaptation, and it really didn't last that long. So it's really odd that it's taken such a prominent role in white Western evangelicalism. Like you said, focus on the family kind of family values stuff.
Yeah, which then also too becomes a I don't know, almost a signifier of sorts to, you know, I don't know, be bigoted or to be racist, you know, or different things like that. Cause you establish like, oh, like the, you know, white middle class, you know, upper middle class family with, you know, like you said, the minivan and the picket fence, etc.
That's right.
And like, I remember very early on, learning, like I have one of my best friends, his name is Alex, and he's from El Salvador. And I started hanging out with Alex in sixth grade. And that was kind of my first introduction into seeing like, oh, the way that my family looks isn't like the way that everyone's family looks kind of thing.
Right.
Because for Alex and for a lot of people within, you know, the kind of like a Hispanic heritage that he comes from, that nuclear family isn't the focus. The Alex's like entire extended family was all a part of this whole big thing where, you know, his grandmother and his grandfather and his aunts and uncles that are constantly involved and together and all these kind of things. And that was, I don't know, that was really cool for me to kind of, to see that and then also to be invited into it.
Yeah, but it would be interesting to research and do some studies of the relationship between the concept of the nuclear family and the development of whiteness.
Yeah, I think
because
it'd
if you
be very
think about immigrant families, you know, immigrating to the United States from places like Russia or Italy or Ireland or Poland, like they're not coming with an idea about the nuclear family. They're coming with their entire extended families, and they're seeing themselves as part of those entire extended families. This nuclear family idea, you know, I think it replaces those concepts of family, and it kind of coincides with the same timeline of those immigrant families being incorporated into whiteness in the United States, right? It's like, trade in your Irishness for whiteness, trade in your Italianness for whiteness, right? And along with that, you know, forget grandpa, grandma, aunts, and uncles, just, you know, 2.5 kids, mom, dad, picket fence, and a golden retriever, right? Like that's the American dream.
Yeah. Yeah. It seems, I mean, I think you're right. It seems similar to like some kind of, you know, something adjacent to colonialism and how cultures are like taken and appropriated and or taken and said, well, no, that's not really how you do it. Like it needs to look like this kind of thing. Which is interesting because the kind of family that you talk about being forged within your book by Jesus is one that doesn't do that, right?
Right.
It's not a here's the ideal what it looks like, now, you know, get privy to whiteness or whatever, but rather it's one, you use this word in the book, which was new to me that I absolutely love, cultural hybridity.
Yeah.
And it's, yeah, one that, yeah, it's welcoming and inclusive of people from all walks of life, all different, ethnic backgrounds, gender, etc.
I have to give a shout out to, some of the Duke professors like Willie James Jennings and Brian Bantam. They're the ones that really, I think, popularized this concept of cultural hybridity. I learned it from Brian Bantam first. And I remember how jaw-dropping it was to be like, oh my gosh, all this time, I've been thinking that cultures worked one way. And along comes Brian Bantam. He's like, that's actually not how cultures work. We tend to think, and I'm not sure why this is, maybe it's just me, but I tended to think that cultures were static. You have your culture, I have my culture, and we can appreciate each other's cultures, but that's it. We can kind of live in the same space, and you have your culture over there, and I have my culture over here, but never the two shall meet, right? And Brian Bantam's like, no, that's really not how culture works. Culture is always changing. Culture is not static, it's dynamic. And culture is adapting and incorporating and evolving. And so really what's happening when you forge family is you're sharing your culture with someone else. They're sharing their culture with you. And together, you're forming a new culture together, a hybrid culture that takes part of what they bring and part of what you bring and has something unique that you both bring. And that's a beautiful thing. If you think about it, this is what's going on in all of the Pauline epistles. In all of these epistles, he's saying, you Gentiles and you Jews, you're coming together and you're forging a new thing called the church. You're no longer only part of your cultural groups. You're now forging a new culture together. Now you are the church in Corinth. Now you are the church in Rome. And together you're sharing your culture and you're forging something new. And this is where conflict comes in. So we have to address conflict, you know, because, I mean, most of the Pauline epistles are addressing conflict, right? So, you know, we have to have a program. What is the framework that we're approaching conflict within? I think that framework is covenant. When you are committed to one another in covenantal love and you are siblings in Christ, you can work through conflict the way that Jesus prescribes us to work through conflict, you know, in Matthew 18. So I have a chapter on transforming conflict, and I have a chapter on cultural hybridity, and I have a chapter on prophetic witness. And here's where it really gets deep. Where it really gets deep is in forged families, we recognize our social locations in the broader society, and we forge an equitable community that is a countercultural witness to that broader society. So I have a chapter called Giving Special Honor. And this is about when Paul says, you know, all these parts of the body come together and they forge something new, a body, the body of Christ. When all these parts come together, we recognize that some parts of the body we treat with special honor. And those are the parts that, you know, outside might seem unpresentable or dishonorable. We cover those parts up. We treat them with special honor. And what he's actually saying is he's bringing together people across cultures, across classes, across gender. And he's saying, we know that there's a hierarchy in the world. We know that some are advantaged and some are disadvantaged. Not so with you, said Jesus, right? Instead, in our fellowship, in our community, we're going to lift up the downtrodden. We're going to center the marginalized. We're going to lift up those who are oppressed. And we are going to bring equity where there has been inequity as a prophetic witness to the powers that be, to shame the powers that be, to dismantle the system, to subvert it. And this is where prophetic witness comes in. You know, the last chapter is about the murder of George Floyd. And being here in the Twin Cities at that time, I felt this real sense of responsibility. Like, I'm here at the epicenter of a global racial reckoning where, you know, people are protesting in Europe about the murder of George Floyd, right? And it just so happened that at this very time, we had invited onto the staff of Roots a Hmong American pastor named Durr. He's now doing a PhD down in Atlanta. But at the time he was, you know, discerning a call to ministry, his next pastoral call. And we invited him on to be a pastor in residence on our staff. And Durr is Hmong American. And what was happening right after the murder of George Floyd is that simmering beneath the surface in the Twin Cities was tension between the Hmong American community and the Black community. And one of the officers who sort of served as crowd control while Derek Chauvin was murdering George Floyd was a Hmong American police officer. And so this exacerbated that tension, and it began to bubble to the surface. And Durr and I went down to the third precinct on the night it was burned down, and we were there for the protest. And Durr carried a very simple sign that said, Hmong Americans for Black Lives. And that, to me, that simple gesture, that simple act, really was a profound statement in the midst of that tension, in the midst of this powder keg in Minneapolis, where communities were really, really on edge. Here comes Durr as a prophetic witness of solidarity, of lifting up the downtrodden, of giving special honor where a group of people have been dishonored. And he did it in such a public way, and he did it in such a humble way that I thought that this is a microcosm of what forging family is all about.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And I love, as somebody who has some Anabaptist tendencies, as we mentioned earlier, that idea of, I mean, that's like a radical form of like nonviolent resistance That is beautiful and like deeply powerful.
Yeah.
And I think that was, yeah, that's one of my favorite bits, is just this idea as forged family, as prophetic witness, as resistance to the, you know, to the powers that be, you know, whatever that may be, whether you're critiquing like America or capitalism or whatever it might be. And for me, that, this, all right, so this image of like the kingdom, as you call it in the book of God.
Shout out to Sister Sasi Diaz.
Yes.
Who's the originator of that. Yeah.
Yeah, I love that. I think I first heard, picked that up from Catherine Keller, might have been the first person in one of her books. But yeah, that I love that phrasing.
Yeah.
But the kingdom of God is something that keeps me around this whole Jesus idea. Mm-hmm. And it's like one of the reasons that I still use the label Christian,
yeah,
is because I think when lived into, it's like fucking powerful. Like
absolutely.
It is so counterintuitive or countercultural. It's that, yes, that kind of counter narrative to, especially now where things are so polarized and so, you know, hostile and,
yeah,
these kind of things. And so that kind of, yeah, prophetic witness is just a powerful image that, you know, I'm willing to try to live into.
So on the note of like Anabaptist, Pastor Melissa Flora Bixler, who's a Mennonite pastor in North Carolina, she has a great line in her book, How to Have an Enemy. And I quote her in the book. She talks about being joined with people from whom you can extract no economic benefit. That's a really powerful witness. We're not joined with one another in order to benefit financially, in order to advance our economic interests. Instead, we're forged into family with people with whom we're sharing our lives as a prophetic witness against the empire, against the machine that turns us into consumers and into cogs in the empire, right? This is why Christianity spread so fast. Christianity went from a persecuted minority sect to a powerful force in the Roman Empire, so powerful that the emperor thought it would be politically expedient to claim to be converted to this religion, right? Like in 300
years. That sounds familiar.
Years, in 300 years, right? Like imagine, you know, a religion of slaves and women going from something so despised and reviled to something so politically advantageous that the emperor wants to be one. Yeah, that's how it spread, because it was a powerful force for good. It was a powerful way of bringing equity to those who experienced injustice in the broader society. You know, early Christians were, you know, the ones who cared for the sick when there was plague, and they were the ones who ran into the, you know, the battlefield to care for those who were injured, and like they put their lives on the line to show the love of Christ. And that's how you forge family.
Yeah, I as I said, that that imagery is why I still hang around, and something that I tried very much I risk myself in the direction of that hope of, yeah, but I one of the things with the whole forged family bit, like when I first saw the title of your book, immediately the first thing that I thought of was a friend of mine that I have, who uses the language of like chosen family.
Yeah.
And, they are a particular individual, who was kind of, ostracized basically, by his family because of his, sexuality and gender.
Right.
And, because of that, has now what he calls his chosen family.
Exactly. Yeah.
And And those people, I mean, I don't think it always has to go this way, but those people do happen to be Christians. And this person happens to be a Christian.
Yeah.
But yeah, so, and I know you have a bit in your book where you kind of talk about the LGBTQ community, because
yeah,
that's just, I mean, both of my brothers are within the LGBTQ community, and I know the church has caused great harm to both of them. And so I think, in a sense, hopefully this image of forged family can again be a prophetic witness from within the church itself.
Right. But perhaps this, not. Perhaps people have to get outside of the.
Oh, absolutely. Know, yeah, yes. Yeah. I wanted to ask you about that too. So,
yeah. You're exactly right. Like, like that's a big part of my journey too. You know, there was a time when I found myself a custodian of the institutional church that was marginalizing and ostracizing siblings in Christ who were part of the LGBTQ community. And I remember this moment vividly when the Pulse massacre, the Pulse nightclub massacre in Orlando took place. And a couple in our church in LA, a gay couple, led us in prayers during a vigil that we held in the church offices that evening. And it was so powerful. I remember just being struck by the Spirit in that moment and realizing, like, how can we enforce these cultural standards that make second-class citizens out of our siblings in Christ who happen to be sexual minorities with integrity? How can we do that? You know, it's like when Peter encountered Cornelius and recognized, like, the Spirit that lives in me also lives in Cornelius, right? Like, how can I deny him baptism? How can I deny him full membership into the family of God because he's a Gentile, right? When Peter realizes that, he says, now I know that God accepts people from every tribe and every tongue, right? And it was like that moment for me. It was like, wow, okay, I need to rethink this. And you know as well as I do that when you go back to the scriptures with a Jesus-centric lens, and when you examine the clobber verses with contextual analysis, you realize, like, this is what's preventing us. Like, this can't be it. Like, six verses out of context can't be what's stopping us from loving our LGBTQ siblings in Christ. Can't be, you know? And one by one, if you examine them, they'll all fall down, including Romans 1. That might surprise some of your listeners, but, you know, take a look at a good commentary.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. No, absolutely. I'm with you. And I don't know. It's curious to me, because, like, the whole concept of Forge Family I've been seeing is absolutely beautiful. The image of the kingdom of God is absolutely beautiful. And then I know, like, just from like a research-based understanding, like, being a part of like a religious group for the statistically average person is a net gain. It's a positive thing.
Right.
But, like, I was just curious if you would want to speak to those who maybe feel like they can't be in the kind of forged community that looks like, or is, I don't know, a part of something like the church. Like,
yeah,
is it possible to take these ideas and apply them to forged communities that look more like something like Full Tilt, right? Where that wasn't inherently a religious group.
Right.
Or for people who have just been so hurt and damaged by the church, where they're like, I don't know if I can do this, but I'm still looking for this kind of community.
Absolutely. That's part of the main message of this book, is that I have found in my own journey that some of the closest relationships that I have forged have been outside of the institutional church. They've been in small groups. They've been in informal gatherings. They've been in informal relationships that weren't curated by a Sunday morning worship experience, right? Like, outside of the bureaucracy and outside of the structure of the institutional church, the Spirit is not limited to those things. The Spirit is not bound by the four walls of the church. And so the Spirit is forging family wherever the Spirit wants. And so I would say that if you are sensing that you need to leave behind a certain particular 501c3 organization, do not view that as the same as leaving behind the divine, your connection to the divine, your connection to the kingdom of God, because God will meet you where you're at and God will set you in a family. That's what I believe. And that's because of my experience, right? Like my journey illustrates that wherever I have lived, wherever I have felt called, and no matter how badly I've been hurt by the church, God has set me in family. God has led me into relationships with a diverse and gifted collective of people who are closer to me than my own biological kin.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. I'm with you, and it just reminds me. So here, this is stuff going on in Josh's brain. I'll throw it at you and you tell me what you think. So I promise it'll make sense, but it might take me a second to get there. So I'm thinking of something to, so I preface, I've been studying a lot of like religious pluralism currently. I'm working on a master's thesis, and that's what I'm writing on. And this idea of cultural hybridity that you talked about earlier reminded me of some of the religious pluralism work that I've been reading by a scholar named John Tutominal, who is awesome. And he kind of talks about how, similar to how you're talking about cultures, sometimes we view cultures like these static things, mm-hmm. almost like these books on the shelf over there or something like that, that are like individual and static. And he was like, well, no, actually, like that idea of religion is definitely new. This is like a Western concept of religion, right. used right. to like divide and separate people, when, as we know, like religions are actually they're not static, right? Mm-hmm. Even within our own Christian tradition is not static.
Absolutely.
So why would he assume that of the other one? So this kind of like religious hybridity almost comes to mind for me. And even for like, so like then taking that framework and forging family and community within this kind of like interfaith or interreligious kind of thing, I think is really beautiful. And as a process person, I can say something cool like, oh, well, I believe that the divine is present in and through all things at all times, meeting, you know, all aspects of creation in each moment of becoming, and so that divine presence is everywhere, right. within, you know, even these spaces, as you were saying, out that exist
and
outside
relational.
Of the church
and
relational. Yes.
Yeah.
So that's, I don't know. I was thinking about the interreligious stuff, the kind of like maybe even people who no longer identify as religion in any way, but mm-hmm. still, I think this beautiful idea of forged family works because of the God who I know meets everything always in each moment.
Yeah. I mean, you know, even our concept of resilience has been shaped by Western individualism. We often think that, you know, to have the capacity to withstand or to heal from trauma, you have to reach down deep inside yourself and discover some capacity to, you know, to overcome those challenges, right? But that's actually not what the science is showing us. Like I cite a study in the book of Syrian refugee children who discovered resilience not deep down inside themselves, but in their community. And from their community, they developed resilience because a community wrapped around them and supplied them with what they needed to be resilient. So that's not even in a religious context. That's just, what do human beings need? And the reality is, Western individualism, one author said, you have to be taught Western individualism by a community. You don't even know you're an individual until a community tells you you're an individual. The reality is, we need each other. We're interdependent creatures. And whether or not we're talking about religious communities or refugee communities or, you know, bar communities, right? Full Tilt communities. We are designed to be in relationship with one another and to develop these bonds that supply our needs. And that's what I'm talking about in this book. I just think that for me, my journey has been one where Jesus has been at the center of that family forging project, which I attribute to the Spirit. So for me, the rhythms of life that I've developed in my forged families have all been around, you know, the Lord's Supper. They've been around the Lord's Prayer. They've been around love of God, love of neighbor. They've been around those essential teachings of Jesus. So that's what, you know, that's how I structured the book around the teachings and life and stories of Jesus. But I think the principles taught in the book, like you said, are applicable across the board.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, I too, like, Jesus is like kind of the framework that I've kind of been handed and grown up in as well, and often is what I'm most comfortable speaking out of. And I think like a lot of that kind of like interfaith stuff or whatever, this kind of forged community things isn't like in spite of that, you know, commitment to Jesus, but because of it,
right.
Yeah. And so I guess this is all reminding me too of just, especially when you start talking about the like hyper individualism, is kind of, I guess, a good place to maybe wrap up, is another main theme that is woven rather throughout your book is this idea of shalom, of wholeness, yeah, of interconnectivity.
Yeah.
And so maybe just painting a nice, a beautiful picture of shalom might be a good place to kind of wrap us up.
Yeah. You know, shalom has been a really central concept, a guiding concept in my spiritual life for a really long time. I got to give props to Dr. Richard Twist, the late amazing Native American theologian who wrote One Church, Many Tribes, Rescuing the Gospel from the Cowboys, you know, like amazing theologian. You know, he talks about how Western culture compartmentalizes human beings and human communities into these discrete parts. But the Hebraic concept of shalom is a holistic concept. It's God's dream for the world as it should be. Right relationships between humanity and the creation, right relationships between humanity and each other, right relationships within oneself, and right relationship between humanity and God. And when all of those things are interconnected and woven together, that's the Hebraic concept of shalom. And it's been, you know, at the center of this forged family concept has also been the concept that we are whole beings and we desire to be whole beings with other whole beings. And this, you know, this integrity and this integration of all of the, you know, the different dimensions of shalom has to be present in this community. How do we show up for one another and meet each other's needs at every level? Not just kind of in the intellectual level, the theological level, not just in the emotional level, not just in the material level, but in every aspect, right? Paul said to the Thessalonians, I did not come just to share the gospel with you, but my whole life as well. And so it's this holistic endeavor of walking alongside each other in community, showing up for one another when we need each other. That's forged family.
Yeah, amen. And a beautiful vision to, again, to strive to live into. I mean, for me, again, that's still my like teleological goal or you know, on days when I still think about something like eschatology, the kingdom of God and shalom is where I kind of rest my hat. But yeah, well, TC, this has been a lot of fun. I'm excited for your book to make its way out into the world, which I know, like I said, I think this podcast will probably be out, like your book will probably out before this drops. But yeah, where would you like people to go to find your Find your book.
Yeah, the book has a website, forgedfamily.com, where you can find different outlets, booksellers. If you're not into the large corporate bookseller, you know, you can always shop at bookshop.org, which is a bunch of like, it's a conglomerate of a bunch of local bookshops. And you can also buy it directly from Broadleaf. Yeah, it's also available, you know, at the same old usual suspects, Amazon, Barnes and Noble, even Target. Yeah, so forgedfamily.com. Also, I would say, you know, if you want to connect with me on social media, you can go to tcmore.net. I'm on most of the socials except for X.
Well, X is a dumpster fire, so that's appropriate behavior.
Yeah, I switched over to Threads a while back.
Yeah, right on. Good deal. Awesome, man. Well, I'll be sure to link all of those things in the show notes. And yeah, this was a lot of fun. And like I said in the beginning, we definitely have some other fun things we could talk about. I'd love to have you back sometime, and hopefully our paths end up crossing in person.
Yeah, I'd right? love that.
Yeah, and hopefully quicker than, you know, the first, like we said, knew each other from Facebook for like maybe 3-4 years. Hopefully it's not 3-4 years before our paths cross in person.
You know, I want to end that cycle.
I'm in Baltimore.
Oh, Baltimore. Okay.
Yeah.
I've never been to Baltimore.
Oh, well, you have to come visit.
Yeah.
Don't let the internet tell you how Baltimore sucks. Like, Baltimore's a city. It has the same issues that all cities do, but it's
right.
I love it here. I was born here in Baltimore City. My wife and I love it, so it's a great place.
No, I'd love to
shout out
Baltimore.
Definitely. Good deal. All right, man. Well, thank you again, and listeners, as always, thanks for hanging out. Be sure to grab a copy of TC's book. Again, it's Forged: Following Jesus into a New Kind of Family. All right, guys, go in peace.